Well, we put out a plea for a guitar this morning, and great was the company of the guitars, I guess you could say. I've decided to use Larry's, mainly because he had a strap. John had one he offered, and this young fellow back here had a couple. I thank you for helping. I don't think more guitars is going to help me do any better, okay? Let me share with you a little ditty. Most of my songwriting these days is due to the work we do down in Mexico in preparing VBS materials for the churches there and working with children. And usually I'm trying to compose something that we can use with the children to reinforce the Bible lessons that we're doing. And a couple of years ago, we were studying Israel and Egypt, the plagues and Moses and all of that. And I was trying to come up with something to go along with it. And of course, the sort of evangelistic thrust of the week was the story of the Passover. Just lends itself so well to good illustration for children. And so I decided to try to write something along those lines, and putting myself, say, as an old grandfather, I fit that picture these days, who was actually there on the night of Passover in Egypt. And now it's many years later, and we are observing Passover with my family, with my children and their children. And I am, as they were directed to do, sharing with my children and grandchildren the story of that first Passover. So that's sort of the setting of this thing. It's called Pass Over Me.
The firstborn son in my father's home, but slaves in Egypt were we. In our bondage so rough, our cry rose up that our God would come set us free. He heard our cry and set a night when death would slay in the land. All the firstborn sons, except the ones beneath the blood of a lamb, the precious blood of a lamb, pass over me. Lord, hear my plea, for I put my trust in the precious blood of a lamb who died for me. Oh, pass over me. I was filled with fright on that awful night, but we did as our God had said. As the darkness neared, on our door we smeared the blood of a lamb overhead. All through the night I heard a cry rise up throughout all the land. But while others died, I was safe inside beneath the blood of a lamb, the precious blood of a lamb. Pass over me, Lord, hear my plea, for I put my trust in the precious blood of a lamb who died for me. Oh, pass over me. There's a day of wrath that will come at last, judgment that none can abide. Men will cry for the hills their sin to conceal and give them a place they can hide. But God in his grace has made one place where guilty sinners may stand. In his Son crucified, that's where I'll hide, beneath the blood of a lamb, the precious blood of a lamb. Pass over me, Lord, hear my plea, for I put my trust in the precious blood of a lamb who died for me. Oh, pass over me. Pass over me.
Well, again, it's good to see you tonight. I hope that you are ready to go and you've got your thinking caps on, and we'll have our exam, the little quiz I was promising you about the material this morning. No, I won't do that to you. I do realize I was throwing out a lot of stuff at you, and I hope to be able to sort of reinforce that as we go through this wonderful section of the Word of God. We are, as your pastor has already mentioned, tonight in Isaiah chapter 53. And we will look now at the second stanza of this great and final servant song here in the prophecy of Isaiah. If I may, for a few minutes, sort of go back. Some of you weren't here this morning. Some of you took a nap this afternoon, so that you're in need of a little refresher here about what we have talked about. And let me remind you that Isaiah was living in roughly from 740 to 680 BC. That's 7 centuries before Christ. He is prophesying in the reigns of several kings of Judah, especially the last one was Hezekiah. He was a godly king, and God used Isaiah and Hezekiah, and through them turned back the assaults of the Assyrians on Jerusalem. I was in Jerusalem a couple of years ago, and we were at the south steps of the temple, and I noticed there was an archaeological dig going on over in the corner, and I walked over there and watched them for a while. It was sort of fascinating. I always thought I'd like to do that. After watching it, it looks like a lot of work, so it's not nearly as glamorous as it seemed to imply. I mean, you had all these shovelfuls of dirt, and they're sifting through this stuff. And I had no clue what they were finding or what they were looking for, but I have learned since then that about 4 years ago, there was found in that area a bula. A bula is a piece of clay that has been stamped with a seal. And typically the way these bulas worked is you've got something, a message that an official wants to send to someone, and you would roll it up, tie it up with twine or string, and then you would put this bula on it. That's sort of a seal that guarantees the person receiving the message that it hasn't been tampered with, sort of like a seal on a semi-trailer truck, you know, where you know that nobody's been looking at it. There was a bula found that has King Hezekiah's name stamped on it. Very interesting artifact from way back there. But what is even more interesting, about 2 years later, in the same strata, about 10 or 12 feet away from where that bula was found, was another bula that has the name Isaiah stamped on it. And the word below, with the missing aleph, the letter A in the Hebrew alphabet, it's been cracked, so they're not sure what that first letter was, but if it is an aleph, then it says Isaiah the prophet. And I would say it's about 95% certain that that was, in fact, the bula, the stamp of Isaiah. And this reinforces what I was telling you this morning, that he was an aristocratic prophet prophesying to kings in Jerusalem at a very critical time in Judah's history. Remember, the nation had divided by this time. The northern kingdom had been carried off captivity about 721 BC by the mighty Assyrians. They are the dominant superpower on the scene. Assyria marched to the very walls of Jerusalem before God miraculously intervened and turned them back. And then, as we saw in the structure of the book of Isaiah, it is roughly, you see things going on in the first 39 chapters where Isaiah is one of the characters, one of the players, we would say. Hezekiah is one of the players. And in chapter 39, it's where this embassage from Babylon shows up. Babylon's really a nobody at this point in time. But Hezekiah foolishly displays all the treasures in the temple and in his treasure house to these ambassadors from Babylon, and And Isaiah chides him for that and says that those guys from Babylon are going to come carry all this off. And they're going to take your sons and make them eunuchs in the king, in the palaces of Babylon. And what happened is, sure enough, Assyria will give way to the Babylonian Empire about 612 B.C. In 606 B.C., Babylon will subjugate Judah. Judah, for a little while, was allied with Egypt, but that alliance didn't last. Babylon brought Judah under its dominion. And then, because of the continual rebellion of Judah in 586 B.C., we find that the Babylonian army comes and destroys the city of Jerusalem and destroys the temple. That is when the bulk of the nation was carried off into captivity into the land of Babylon. So here they are, refugees in a strange land, slaves to the Babylonians. And then the most unusual providence occurs. About 539 B.C., there arises a new empire, a new kingdom. It's the kingdom of Persia with a new king, Cyrus the Great. And the Persian army comes and lays siege to Babylon. Now, it was thought that Babylon was impregnable and had these huge walls. Now, the ancient historians may have been sort of amplifying the story a little bit, but even allowing for that, Babylon was simply considered impregnable in the ancient world. You may remember in Daniel's prophecy, the night Belshazzar had his feast. You remember that? The handwriting started appearing on the wall. Many, many tekel, upharsin. Remember that? What was the message? Divided, weighed, divided, numbered. And your kingdom is divided and given to whom? The Medes and the Persians. And that night, according to the historians, they took the Euphrates River, which flowed under the wall of Babylon, diverted it, and the Persian army went under the wall instead of over the wall with the assistance of corrupt Babylonian priests inside. And that great city that none thought could fall fell to the Persians. And then about 538 B.C., King Cyrus, an amazing providence, issues a decree. You've got it twice in your Bible, once right at the end of 2 Chronicles, one at the beginning of the book of Ezra, a decree that all of you who are here from Jerusalem, you're free. You can go home. You can go back and rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. Who'd have thunk it? Who saw that coming? And yet, that is what has occurred. And why all of that is important? Is because chapter 39, where we find these ambassadors from Babylon showing up about 685 B.C., somewhere along in there, and chapter 40 of Isaiah, about 150 years have transpired. We have jumped from the time of these ambassadors showing up in Hezekiah and Isaiah's day to 150 years ahead to something, a message going out to the captives in Babylon, that you are now free to go back home. Now, if you want to talk about that, I'd be glad to discuss it with you privately if that's difficult for you to grasp. But that's what I'm saying. And that's why in the school of rationalism, where they go away, take out the supernatural, that they said then this last part of Isaiah couldn't possibly have been prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. He couldn't have named Cyrus as he does in chapter 44 and chapter 45. How could that happen? That's impossible. So this last part of Isaiah must have been written by a later pseudo-Isaiah. He takes Isaiah's name and applies it. It's fascinating to me, Brother Greg, that you read these liberal guys and they're talking about, oh, what a spiritual man Deutero-Isaiah must have been. He has all these spiritual themes in his writings. And I'm sitting there saying, no, he's not. He's a fake. He's a phony. Because he's trying to pass off a prophecy as if it had occurred 150 years before it really did. In other words, this is nothing but a magician's card trick going on here. And what's even worse is there are sections in this latter part of Isaiah where God will issue a challenge, for instance, to idols. Let's see you do this. I'm doing things and I'm telling you long before they occur so that you'll know that I am God and there is no other. Get your idols to do something like this. Let's hear them speak. Let them do, in chapter 41, let them do something. Just do something. Let's hear their predictions. And in fact, in chapter 44 and 45, when he names Cyrus by name 150 years before he appears on the scene of history, he does it and then says, I'm the Lord, there is no other. In other words, this is proof that I am the only God, the true God. And so you notice, if this isn't true, if this was actually written after the fact, then all of that goes down the tubes. And so no, Deutero-Isaiah, they call him, would not be a spiritual man. He would be a hoaxer, passing off a deception upon the people of God. But there's absolutely no evidence that this last part from chapter 40 on of the book of Isaiah is written by anyone else but the prophet Isaiah. And then we talked a little bit about Bernard Doom. Doom was one of those German rationalists. He wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah in 1892. And he's the one who, first of all, originated the idea of a trito Isaiah. That actually, there's yet another division in this latter part. And this third Isaiah actually wrote it. But it was also he who originated this language that I'm using, the servant song. He was the first one, you'll see people say, he was the first one to discover these servant songs. Well, I beg to differ. They've always been there. It's not like they're being discovered. He was the first one to apply that label to them. And he noted that there's something unusual about these four songs that we find in this section of Isaiah's prophecy that speak of a coming servant. We looked at the first one this morning just as an introduction to our theme. Can I go to the second one just for a few minutes here? Go to Isaiah chapter 49. Here's the second servant song. Do you remember the first one? God is speaking to his servant or about his servant. And then in the first four verses of chapter 42, and then it is God speaking to his servant in the last verses of chapter 42. Here in chapter 49, in the second servant song, it's not Yahweh speaking of his servant. It is the servant himself speaking. Let's just read a little of it here. And if I don't watch myself, I wind up preaching on this instead of what I'm supposed to be. Okay, so I'm just going to try to be very brief. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye peoples from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the belly of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hidden me. Now notice, the servant is basically saying, I am the Lord's secret weapon. I'm like... first of all, the thing that will be my sword is not a sword of steel, but it's the words of my mouth, the authority. The words that I say will be that by which I conquer, and that he has hidden me. I'm like a polished shaft, an arrow that goes straight and true to its mark. And then, verse 3, here's the servant speaking again, and said unto me, Yahweh said to me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, I shared this morning that if you ask Jews today who the servant is in these servant songs, they will say it's the nation of Israel, and they say, here's the proof. Because the servant here in verse 3 is in fact called Israel. But I'm going to show you why that cannot be the nation of Israel. Let's go a little further. Verse 4. Then I said, this is the servant speaking, I have labored in vain. I spent my strength for naught in vain. Yet surely the judgment due to me is with the Lord and my work with my God. In other words, I labored, I came, and I did what I was sent to do, and I got nothing for it. And yet my reward is safe, as it were. My paycheck is in the hands of God. In other words, I am trusting God to reward me for my labors. In other words, you're getting a hint here that at the beginning of his ministry, it was not received. It was not productive. It was not fruitful. And yet, the servant is saying, the Lord will in fact reward me for my work, for my labors. And verse 5, and now saith the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Now notice that. This Israel is bringing Israel to God. You see the problem of why he cannot be the nation of Israel? Because this Israel is restoring Israel. Let's read it again. Now saith the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, now Yahweh, you see, you understand, it's the servant speaking. The servant is sharing with me and you what Yahweh has said to him. Here it is, verse 6. And he said, Yahweh said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. In other words, y'all have an expression here in North Carolina, small potatoes. You know, something small potatoes. I'm thinking that might be a Texas thing. But anyway, what this is saying in verse 6 is God is saying to his servant, it's not enough of a reward that you would bring back to me, notice the language, the preserved of Israel. Can I use a word that pops up in the New Testament that Paul uses? The remnant of Israel? The elect of Israel? In other words, it's not enough of a reward to you to simply be the one who brings back this remnant, this preserved of Israel to me. I'm going to make you a light of salvation to the entire globe, all over the earth. Let's read on. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him, notice three things about this servant, whom man despises. Did we not just read that in Isaiah 53? Despised and rejected. Man despises, to him whom the nation, that's Israel, abhors, and to a servant of rulers, or subjected to tyrannical rulers, as some would translate this. Notice that here is the fact of Israel's rejection of their king. Now this is a strange thing. That should a Messiah figure come upon the scene, who is welcomed with open arms by the nation of Israel, could he possibly be the Messiah? No, because the prophecy says he's going to be rejected. He's going to be despised and rejected. Didn't we read that? And so if Israel welcomes this Messiah with open arms, he can't be the Messiah. He cannot be the fulfiller of this prophecy. Isn't that a strange thing? That he must be rejected by his own people. You know, we talk about the problem of Jewish unbelief, but it's really no problem. It was prophesied. It was intended. But there will be a preservation of a remnant of Israel. He will restore them along with a host of Gentiles. And here we sit tonight. I don't know about you. Paul said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. I'm a Gentile of the Gentiles. As far as I know, I don't have one corpuscle of Jewish blood in my veins. But I'm related to this Israel. You understand that what's going on here is God is giving his servant this name, Israel. And you say, well, why then wasn't he called Israel? Well, he gave him a name back earlier in Isaiah. He's going to be called Emmanuel, right? Well, was he called Emmanuel? No, that's a characterization. In Ezekiel 34, the prophecy of Messiah is, I'm going to give you David. David as your shepherd, David as your king. Did God give them David, literally? No. But he gave them one of the seed of David, the one in whom the promises given to David come to a head. So here we have Messiah termed Israel, and that would mean that if you and I are in him, if we're part of his people, that we then are the new Israel. Do you see the connection? I could go on here, but we don't have time. I welcome your asked you to study more and welcome your questions if you have any. But let's go to Isaiah 53. I'm just sort of trying to whet your appetite that there's a whole lot more here than what I'm able to give you in these sessions. As I mentioned, this last servant song, it is the opus magnum, it's the great masterpiece, it's the greatest prophecy, I think, in all the Old Testament. I don't know, but I tell you, it is hard to beat. It is amazing. It is a song, indeed. It has five stanzas, and each stanza, as I mentioned this morning, contains three of your verses in your Bible. So the first stanza was what we took this morning, the last three verses of chapter 52. That's the first stanza of the song. Now we go in to the second stanza. Let me read it again to refresh your memory. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, we need to ask the question of who exactly is the speaker here in this second stanza. I mentioned in chapter 42 in the first servant song, it's the speaker is Yahweh, speaking about his servant, speaking to his servant. As we saw in the second servant song in chapter 49, it's the servant himself speaking, sometimes telling us what Yahweh has told him. But who is it here in chapter 53, verse 1, that is speaking? Notice he mentions our report. Our report. And that gives us a clue that whoever this is that's speaking speaks for a company who have been involved in disseminating a report, or shall we use the term a message, a word. Now, do you recall from this morning that the very last thing we saw in chapter 52, verse 15, was that these kings are going to shut their mouths at this servant? For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. In other words, what is it that brings about this paradigm change in the lives of these kings? It's that they hear something. They receive a message that they've never heard before. So notice how that then ties in to chapter 53, verse 1, that here is one of the messengers bringing that report. And that causes us to have to back up into chapter 52 a little bit. Because the verses preceding this song are speaking of the fact that God is now coming into the picture. He is freeing his people from bondage. And the news of this, keep in mind, this is a decree from Cyrus the king. If you're living in the ancient world, how do you get news of this decree? If you're a slave living in the land of Babylon, how is that news that the king has set you free going to get to you? I mean, do you get on the internet, email? Somebody telephone you? Well, no. How do you get news in the ancient world? Well, there is a runner, a messenger, an ambassador of the king who comes running into your town, into your village, and stands in the middle of town and cries out the news. He's the herald of the king. He is telling you what the king has proclaimed. You got the picture? Not exactly our day, but in the ancient world, that's how it was done. You had these heralds, these criers, that would come into a village, into a town, and pronounce to them what the king has decreed. Well, that's precisely what's going on here. Look at chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Notice, we get our word gospel from those phrases. good tidings of good. You get the picture? So here comes a runner over the mountain with the news that you're free. You can go home. I mean, that's good news to a slave. You're now free to go back to Jerusalem. You can go back and rebuild your temple. The king has decreed it. Now notice what has happened. They are slaves in a foreign land under Babylonian bondage. But the king who subjugated them has now been defeated by a greater king. And that greater king has now pronounced freedom to the captives. Are y'all hearing anything in this? So that ring a bell with some of you? Do you remember in the New Testament that Jesus will be in Jerusalem in John 8 and says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free"? And of course they say, "Well, what are you talking about? You don't know what you're talking about. We've never been a slave to anybody. We've never been in bondage." And he goes on to talk about the fact that when the devil says jump, you say, "How high?" Yes, you are. You're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to Satan. But here comes the Son with the news that will set you free. So in other words, what we've got going on here are two things are happening. Yes, we've got the historical event of Israel being freed from their bondage in the days of King Cyrus. But we've got a bigger storyline than that. This is just a physical depiction of the bigger story of God freeing his people through the work of his king, our Cyrus, if you will, a greater than Cyrus. It's always been a mystery to me why Cyrus was called God's anointed. Do you know that? His Christ. Look in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord," I'm not giving you time to get there, I can still hear your pages turning, but I'm in a hurry, so I'm going on, okay? 45, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed," his Christ. Well, Christ is the Greek word, Mashiach, his Messiah. You say, wait a minute. How in the world would Cyrus, a pagan king, be qualified to be called the Christ, the Messiah? Well, again, it's sort of like the name Israel or David being used of Jesus. He is the one that God has lifted up and used to free Israel in a physical way from their physical captivity. But you see, there's a bigger story than that going on. We have a Cyrus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who came and conquered the one who had us. How do you free the captives of the strong man? A stronger than the strong man comes along and binds him, right? And spoils him. Takes away his captives. That's what has happened with our Savior. He has come into the world. He has conquered the one who had us in his hold, in his grip. We were once in the power of darkness. We were once under the dominion of Satan. And a greater than Osiris has come upon the scene, has defeated our enemy, and has issued a decree. You're free. You're free. You say, Brother Mark, you're just spiritualizing this. You're just reading way too much into this history and this story here. Am I? Go to Romans 10. I knew you was going to say that. Because I know me, that's what I would have said. I said, you know, you're just taking way too much liberty with this Cyrus stuff and this runner coming over the mountains with news that you're free. You can't possibly mean that that applies to us in our day. Oh, yes, I can. Because here in Romans 10, you know the text, verse 14, we'll break into it here, Romans 10, 14. Paul says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring good tidings of good things." Where did Paul get that? right out of Isaiah 52. That's what we just read over here. Notice that Paul is not saying this verse applies only to that situation back there in Babylon long ago. This is us in our day taking the gospel into all the world. And the beautiful feet, I've seen a bunch of preachers' feet in my lifetime. And trust me, the only way I would ever call a preacher's foot beautiful is not for its own sake, but for the message that it brings. Because it's beautiful feet, whoever they were, who brought you this news, this thing called gospel, this message of salvation, the message of a king who has conquered the one who had you in his grips and who has now given you the means to be free. Oh, those are beautiful feet. And so notice that we have this message who is coming, and notice as well, it is the story of them leaving. I'm again skipping ahead. Let's go to Isaiah 52, verse 11. Isaiah 52, verse 11, he says, depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. This is the command to leave Babylon. In fact, Babylon is mentioned by name earlier when they are told to leave and to flee. Now you say you couldn't possibly think that verse applies to us. I mean, he's telling them to leave Babylon. He's telling them to go back to their homeland and rebuild a temple, right? Surely that verse has no application to you and me, does it? Well, you know it does. I wouldn't be asking you, right? Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul gives a list of citations from the Old Testament. And guess what we find right in the middle of them? 2 Corinthians 5, let's start in, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, he says, "In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." These are things that were first said to the nation of Israel, the earthly nation. Okay? Now he's saying to a church in Corinth, in Gentile Greece, the same things that were said in the first place to Israel in the Old Testament are now being repeated to the Gentile church in Greece. Okay, get that. Verse 17, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Do you realize he's quoting the very verse we just read in Isaiah 52? That just as there is the command for them to leave Babylon and go back to the temple of God and rebuild in Jerusalem, there is a command. You say, well, I don't know how else you read this. This is a command to you and me to separate ourselves from our Babylon, which is not physical, but spiritual. We call it the world. To leave the world and begin a pilgrimage back to our heavenly Jerusalem. You see the point? We are indeed pilgrims on a journey, leaving our home, heading back to what our true home is. And we used to reflect that in our music. Well, at least where I grew up, we were a bunch of rednecks, you know. But we used to sing stuff like, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." That is the pilgrim nature of this Christian life, that we are called to leave our Babylon and to make our journey to our heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, let's go back. Isaiah 53. So, here's the question. Who is it making this statement? And by the way, do you understand that this statement, "Who hath believed our report," is a complaint? Whoever is saying this And I believe by now that you can sort of agree with me that this is the complaint of the primitive preachers of the gospel. I heard S. Lewis Johnson say that for many years there in Dallas Theological Seminary. Wonderful, wonderful Christian man. He was the first I ever heard utter that. The complaint of the primitive preachers of the gospel. And I believe he's exactly right, except I would add one more thing to it. It's still the complaint of the preachers of the gospel today. For notice what's going on. We are bringing a message of deliverance, of salvation to men who are slaves, who are captives, and nobody's believing it. Nobody wants it. Men prefer to remain in the dungeon, in the dark, rather than coming out into the light. That's my experience. And yes, we have this one and that one, this one here and that one there. But what preacher have you ever met who's going to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you're just saving too many folks. I can't keep up with this. It's just too much. Slow down a little bit. You ever heard a preacher complain like that? The complaint is always, here we stand with water before people who are dying of thirst. Bread, the bread of life, to people who are perishing in their hunger, and yet no one wants it. And there's a reason. And it's the parallelism that we see here in this first verse. Because those who get it have had it revealed to them. See that? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's answering the question. You want to know who believes this message? Who believes the gospel? It's those to whom God's arm has been revealed. Now, let's go back in chapter 50. I'm searching here for the place where the arm of the Lord is called upon to awaken. And notice that just previous to this, in verse 10, Isaiah 52, verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. Now, this is an anthropomorphism. We're not saying that God has arms and fingers and toes like you and I, but we're using a man-like description of God. And when we say, I want to bare your arm, what do we mean? Well, you roll up your sleeve and you show them what you got, right? Well, that's what God is doing when he makes bare his holy arm. In other words, what he's saying is that God, in this remarkable event of delivering Israel from its captivity, has shown his power. It seems like God was nowhere to be found for 70 years while they were in bondage, but now God has awakened and he's shown us his arm. He's shown us what he's got. It's his power. And notice that the one that is being revealed to us in the gospel is that arm. This servant is not so much assisted by the arm of God as he is the arm of God. Christ is not, as we read this morning out of 1 Corinthians 1, not just being helped by the power of God. He is the power of God. This is the one who is delivering us by himself from our sin. And then notice in verses 2 and 3, that we have an interesting alteration going on in those verses between he and we. Notice that? Look in verse 2. He shall grow up before him like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. See the pronouns? Look at the next verse. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. You see that interplay back and forth between him and we. What the writer, the messenger who is speaking, is telling you is why men don't receive him. And we begin to see a mystery here. That there's really two revelations necessary for man to be saved, to understand and receive this message. First of all, the news, the good news, the gospel news must come to man. Right? That's why we send missionaries. If that's not true, we're wasting our money. Just have the missionaries stay here. But they can never, as we just read in Romans 10, they're not going to believe on a Jesus of whom they've never heard. Somebody has to take the message, like this messenger. They must take the message that meant it. You're not going to learn how to be saved by staring at your navel or staring at the stars. There is a message that must come to you. I heard an old, old story about a Savior come from glory. You know what I'm saying? If you're saved tonight, there's a reason. And one of those reasons is because someone came and told you this thing called the gospel. You heard it from someone who heard it, from someone who heard it, from someone who heard it, all the way back to someone who heard it from an apostle who saw it with their own eyes. This message of salvation, the message of the cross, is not something that you can arrive at by staring off into space or sitting out in your boat on a Sunday morning. There is a message that must be communicated to you externally. But what we're learning here is that's not enough. That's not sufficient. There's also something that must happen internally if you're ever to receive this message. Because if all you get is the external message, you're going to be repulsed by it. You're going to be put off by it. Notice that he describes here why Jesus was rejected, why he was abhorred and despised. He says, first of all, there was nothing about his birth, about his circumstances that would have attracted us. Notice he will grow up before him, that is, he, the servant, grows up before him, Yahweh, like a tender plant, like a root out of dry ground. There was nothing about his origins, in other words, I'm thinking of Nathanael when Philip comes and says, hey, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. What did Nathanael say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth, give me a break. I don't know what you've got here in this area of North Carolina that would be equivalent to Podunk. I could give you some names around Memphis where I'm at, but I'm sure you've got them, right? Places that just Podunk, Nowheresville. That's what Nazareth was. This nondescript backwater village up there in Galilee. Nothing going for it. That's where Jesus is reared. No one knows the full story, of course, about his birth in Bethlehem. All they know is this is Jesus of Nazareth. Up there in Galilee. This is Nowheresville. He even gets run out of nowhere. You realize he got thrown out of Nazareth? I don't know what your Podunkville is. Imagine getting kicked out of there. I mean, that's about as low as you can go when Podunk runs you off. But that's what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. They looked at him and they said, is not this Joseph the carpenter's son? This guy, you're telling me this is the Christ? This is the Messiah? This is the Savior of mankind? And then notice a little further, he has no form, no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. These are words, comely and beauty, that were used to describe Rachel, that Jacob saw this beautiful woman, attractive woman. And what this verse is telling us is that when men looked at the person, the human Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, walking in their midst. They didn't see the God-man. They didn't see the divine Son of God. And they didn't see anything about him that was attractive or comely. There was nothing that drew them to him physically. Now, I know you've seen pictures of Jesus. Blonde hair, blue eye. You know, beautiful figure. We have no clue what Jesus looked like, but what this is telling us is that it was not anything about him. He wouldn't, you know, you think about old Saul. Saul was, when they got to looking around for a king, you know, they got a tall guy, those Philistines, let's get us a tall guy. And who was the tallest guy in all of Israel? Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else. No, that wasn't Jesus. Or you can think of an Absalom. No blemish in him from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. He was the Brad Pitt of the day. Okay? That is not Jesus. He looked ordinary. Every day. Nothing about his physical physique drew men to him. And then, not only was there nothing to draw us to him, there was plenty that would repulse us from him. And that's what verse 3 is saying. That he is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Here is one, as I mentioned, despised by his hometown, despised by his own family. His brothers, remember, wouldn't believe in him. The crowds that once followed him, it wasn't long before they got that faraway look in their eye and wandered off, never to return again. And even his own disciples. Let's take old Rocky, old Peter. The best of the best, the cream of the crop, and Peter stands out there and denies him 3 times. Here is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And notice the language here. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. When we saw him, we looked the other way. We wanted nothing to do with him. We, the last phrase, esteemed him not. The word here in Hebrew is an accounting term. It's like you reckon the value of something. You estimate the worth of something. We saw him and we chalked him up to a big fat zero, a nothing. Do you realize that it is the messenger who is complaining about no one believing his message, who is now confessing to you and to me by his use of the word we, that there was a time when he saw no beauty in Christ. When he saw nothing attractive in Jesus. When he chalked Jesus up to a big fat zero. You get it? Think about it again. There was no beauty, comeliness when we shall see him. No beauty that we should desire him. In other words, the very one making the complaint that nobody is believing on Jesus has to confess, just like we do, that there was a time when we had no use for Christ, when we saw no beauty in him, when we chalked him up to nothing. Isn't it interesting how we can, on the one hand, we get so frustrated with the unbelief of men and we forget the fact that once we were right there in the big fat middle of them, just like them. My old preacher friend in Arkansas used to say most men see more glory, more worth, more value in the face of a $1 bill than they see in the face of Jesus Christ. And oh, how true that is. Well, then what happened? Why is it the messenger now can make this complaint? It's because the arm of the Lord has been revealed to him. All of a sudden, something has happened that now the worth, the beauty of Christ breaks through the darkness of his soul. The scales have been removed. And he now sees this beautiful Savior. I marvel at Christianity because music is such an integral part of it. I know the Muslims, they have their songs sound like they're strangling a cat to me. But anyway, all this stuff. Nothing. I was thinking about the choir up here earlier tonight. My, how God has blessed you folks with some wonderful musicians here and beautiful music. And notice that it's just natural for us as Christians to sing about our Savior. And I don't know, maybe the Buddhists get out there and say, Buddha, Buddha, Buddha. There's just something about that name. Maybe they do. I don't know. Or, oh, how I love Muhammad. Oh, how I don't hear it. But, oh, that language, the language of love, the language of the beauty of Christ. It's the language we lift right out of the Song of Solomon, isn't it? This love poem between Solomon and Shulamite maiden. We lift that language. That he's the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. He's the fairest of 10,000. His lips are most sweet. He's altogether lovely. That's the language of Christianity, the language of Christians. How'd that happen? For once a time, you were just like this messenger here. You had no use for Christ. And now you have fallen in love with the lover of your soul. How did that happen? The sovereign God of the universe has pulled back the veil over your heart and has revealed to you this Savior who is altogether lovely. Well, may we take our place in this endeavor like this messenger to take the gospel to places where Christ has never been heard. May we proclaim it and proclaim it loudly. And may we never forget that those to whom we preach in all their darkness, in all their sin, in all their superstition were once just like we. We were there. And but for the grace of God, there go I. And thank God there is a God, that he is a God of grace, a God of mercy. Well, there we have it. There's the second stanza of this wonderful song. We've still got more work to do. We still don't really get it all, do we? The full explanation of what's going on, this paradox that we talked about this morning, this puzzle, this enigma of hearing of this exalted one and then turning and looking at this appalling, horrifying sight. How do we put those things together? What is it that we now get that makes this Savior hanging, mangled on a cross, the most beautiful face we have ever seen in our lives? That's where we'll go tomorrow evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Savior who did for us what no other would or could. Thank you that you have given us a part to play in this, of taking that message, that news of salvation, and disseminating it in this world. Father, we would like to think that here in our nation that everybody knows the gospel, everybody's heard of Jesus, but Father, we know better than that. There's 100 false Jesuses running around that look nothing like the Jesus of Scripture. There's 100 false gospels floating around that have nothing to do with the gospel that's found in these pages. Lord, may you use us in our day to be one who is an ambassador of the King and proclaiming and pleading with men to be reconciled with their God through the merit and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Thank you for the time tonight. May we meditate on these things and let them sink deeply in our ears. For it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.